All right. Well, today we are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're starting chapter 7 today. So if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, primarily at verses 1 through 5. But we're also going to be taking a bit of a dive into some other scriptures, particularly around the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we'll be going around the Bible. But the reason why we're in chapter 7 is, as I said, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the midst of this part of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's kind of, as I've mentioned several times in the past, it's basically a handbook on how to live our faith. I think in times like these, where we have tumultuous times because of coronavirus, tumultuous times because of political situations, tumultuous times because of economic situations, it's helpful to have a handbook that says, how do we live our faith regardless of what's going on around us, regardless of what we agree with or don't agree with, regardless of situations that we can control or we can't control, how do we live our faith? And so that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. And today we're going to be looking at the subject of judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm not talking about final judgment. Only God makes the final judgment, but rather the kind of judgment that we make on a day-to-day basis. Because the truth is, we make judgments all the time. Sometimes the judgments are over actions that don't involve others. Sometimes they're over actions which do involve others, and those are the particularly touchy ones. When it's a judgment situation that involves the lives of other people, particularly other believers. And this is a touchy subject. I did a Bible study, and some of you were part of this not too long ago, and it was over this idea of judgment. And it was interesting to see how that discussion went in a completely different direction than I was expecting, judgment is really kind of still something that a lot of people are forming ideas around. They don't really like to think of themselves as judgmental, so they immediately kind of put their hands up towards that idea. And Jesus speaks in very, it seems like very clear terms when it comes to this idea of judging. But the truth is, if you've been part of a church or any kind of church leadership for a while, or really any situation that you have responsibility, you have to make judgment calls. And sometimes those judgment calls deal with people, and it affects their lives in a very personal way. So we have to know as believers, how do we do this in a way that glorifies God? And I think one of the issues that we struggle with when it comes to judging, and I think this is really what Jesus is addressing as he opens up this teaching, is that we tend to use ourselves as the standard of normal when we judge. We tend to put ourselves in the center of the universe and say, okay, everything around me is either to the left or to the right of normal. And we do this unconsciously, really. And we do it not realizing that we have all been affected by factors around us that have shaped us. The way we were brought up, our cultures, things that we've been taught. And really, to be honest with you, none of us are really normal. No one can really say they are the example of normality. Everyone's a little bit broken somehow. Everyone's a little bit strange in some areas. And some people are self-aware about these differences that they have. Some people are not. But when we think of yourself as being the very centerpiece of normal, well, this is really part of the problem. And you can see it, like our church, IBCD here, is a multicultural, lots of people from different countries. And you can just kind of see it in the way that people dress. Some people dress very casually. Others people dress up like they're going to a wedding every Sunday. And sometimes people can get kind of judgmental. Like those who dress very, very well can look at the people who dress kind of casually and say, well, why aren't they honoring God with their appearance? Why aren't they putting their best in their presentation to God when they come and worship him? And those who dress more casual will look at those who dress up and say, why are they so concerned about their appearance? Why do they need to try and to show their worth before God? Why don't they just go to God like you would a dad? You don't dress up in your best clothes, just go talk to your dad. And what's interesting is that both of these folks have good intentions. Those who dress casually tend to do so because they want God and the idea of faith to be approachable. Those who dress really, really well do so because they believe in dressing really well as honoring to God. And neither one of those are wrong reasons or bad reasons, and yet we can judge each other poorly because we think we're normal. We think the way we do things, I dress like this, therefore if you dress differently, there's something wrong with you. And this is just a minor example of how we tend to think of ourselves when it comes to this area of judgment. And when it comes to making Christ-like, mature judgments as a church, well, historically, the church has struggled with this. It struggled with it from the day it was formed. And we have some examples of it in the scriptures. And unfortunately, many of you probably have examples of it in your own lives. So what does Jesus say? Well, first of all, he starts out speaking in very hyperbolic language. And Jesus does this all the time, and you have to be aware of that. He says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, I think a lot of what he's talking about here is that idea that we tend to use ourselves as the standard. We tend to use ourselves as the normal. And Jesus is saying, be careful. You know, you judge others thinking you're normal. Well, that same measure of judgment is going to be used for you. And you might find out in some ways that your standard of judgment is different from how God would judge. And you may actually suffer from that difference. So be careful thinking that you are the standard. He says, why do you look at this? And then he continues to speak in this kind of hyperbolic language. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, while at the same time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! Which is a judgmental statement, by the way, or a statement of judgment. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One thing we learned from scriptures, like especially what Jesus teaches us, is we have to be careful to read it closely as to what he's saying. Some people have taken this idea of judge not to just kind of abdicate the idea of judgment altogether, that we shouldn't make any kind of decisions regarding what is right and what is wrong. We shouldn't make any decisions regarding how maybe another person's actions or their own personal decisions are affecting the body as a whole. And this isn't what Jesus is saying. We're not to abdicate responsibility. And in fact, Jesus makes a statement of judgment when he refers to the idea of being a hypocrite. You know, a hypocrite is a judgmental type thing to say. It doesn't mean he's wrong. Remember, he talks about being an actor as really kind of the idea of being a hypocrite. You know, just don't sit there and be acting in front of folks. But it is a statement of value. It is a statement which is determining the value on the actions of those whom he is deeming as hypocrites. So we need to be wise when we deal with the scripture. We need to be open. We have to have our eyes open to see the big picture and what it is he's saying. And one thing we learn from the passage here is that, yeah, there is a standard by which we are going to be judged. And I think this is really the point Jesus is making here. We can be judged by our standard. And a lot of times we think we're safer in that our standard is going to be better than God's standard. And then, of course, the others, we can be judged by God's standards. But the dangerous part of being judged by your standard is that you're not just determined, you're not just being judged by the words you say. Like I can say, and you can say, some super, you know, there is no punishment for anything ever done. And you're like, yay, this way I can escape all kinds of standard of judgment. I'm just not going to think of anything as being wrong or right. I'm just going to try and put my mind into neutral and my spirit into neutral over all things. But we don't do that. That's the problem. We can't do that. It's impossible for you to do that. You can think, well, I could do that. No, you can't. Because it's not just your words you're judged by, but it's your actions. How do you live out your life? This is really saying what you believe. This is really what says what's important to you. How do you live your life? How do you spend your free time? Where do you spend your money? How do you live your life? These are the things that really are the indicators of what you think are important. Not the words that come out of your mouth. Anyone can say anything out of their mouth. But how do you live? You know, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I love my family. And it's another not to spend any time with them at all, which is really saying how you feel about the family, your actions or your words. And when we are relying on our actions, the thing that motivates our actions is really our emotions, our heart. And this is where it becomes dangerous, because our heart is a deceitful thing. The prophet Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And who can understand it? And that's a good question. Who can understand it? Because if you're being motivated, if your actions are being motivated by emotion, your actions are being motivated by your values, which you can kind of say are all heart issues, if it's beyond cure, if it's kind of rotten at its core and it's beyond understanding, then you are making judgments out of a center that you don't even understand yourself. And this becomes the issue. When we start judging others, very often we're judging them without the information, without the ability to really understand. And when we go in that place of judgment without understanding, then we go into it, you know, it's going to be a mess. It's going to cause problems. And so trying to follow our heart as individuals or as a society is just kind of it's a disaster waiting to happen because our hearts are broken. They're beyond cure, and no one really understands them. And so when you say, I'm going to follow my own standard, that's going to be easier than following the standard of God. You're actually putting yourself in a harder situation because the standard of God is clear, that sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Clear. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Clear. Repent and turn to the Lord, and you'll be saved. Clear. It's not coming from your understanding of yourself. It's not coming from your understanding of society. There are simple, straightforward actions and words that go together of Christ's love, which he demonstrates not just in his words, but in his sacrifice. And the vindication that everything Christ said about himself is true is found in the resurrection. Another clear historic action that also goes together with the words of Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So, coming to judgment then. The Corinthian church was an interesting church. I'm going to kind of shift gears here and talk about an example of judgment found in the Bible, of how people had to deal with it. And how we should probably deal with it, and lessons we can learn from it. So the church in Corinth was a church that the Apostle Paul wrote at least three letters to, two of them that we have. He mentions three, we have two. We have the letter of 1 Corinthians and the letter of 2 Corinthians. And later on, there's another church father named Clement of Alexandria who also wrote the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was historically messed up. They just couldn't seem to get their act together on so many levels and so many issues that it's really not worth getting into all the details today. We went through 1 Corinthians years ago when I first came to this church. And if you've not read it, especially 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is probably the most emotional letter that is written by the Apostle Paul. He goes from happy to angry to sarcastic. I mean, he's all over the place. Because this church was basically his problem child. He had established this church in Corinth, but they were just all over the place. And he says to them regarding judgment, he said the church in Corinth was just, they couldn't just figure out the basics on how to live. And so he says to them this, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he has to kind of explain what he meant by that. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, or we could say a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And this is significant. Listen up to this. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And then he gets into specifics. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So he's telling them that there's an expectation among believers in the church. You should be able to make mature, Christ-like judgments over issues that take place within the church. You just don't abdicate judgment, but you are to make mature, principled, Christ-like decisions. And he is upset with the church in Corinth because they cannot seem to do that. They just take everything out in front of the world. They just take each other to court. And it just blows Paul's mind. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And then he backs off that a little bit. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, there's some speculation that we have to kind of add into the letters of Paul, because we don't really know the full story of where he's coming from with things. They do. But it's just, you know, these were personal letters that were later canonized as scriptures. So we don't really know what the deal is. But we do know from reading between the lines that the church in Corinth had a tendency to take certain words from Jesus and just go completely off the track with them. One thought, for example, like if you notice the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church talks a lot about, you know, having long hair and short hair and how you dress and all this. A man shouldn't dress as a woman shouldn't dress as a man in order to worship God. Some people think that the Corinthians took this idea that they were going to become angels, and where Jesus says in the Gospels that there is no giving or taking of marriage in heaven, you'll be like the angels, that they thought that this means that you're kind of, there is no real male or female among the angels. And so all the people in Corinth were trying to become somewhat androgynous, and that the men were becoming more feminine, the women were becoming more masculine, with the idea that they were going to be like the angels, and they wanted to speak in the tongues of angels, which comes up a lot in the Corinthian letters. And in this case, it's possible that they took this thing from Jesus that said, do not judge, or else you'll also be judged, and they completely backed off the area of making any kind of responsible judgment when it came to the community of faith that was in Corinth. And we're going to look at a specific example here. But before we get into that specific example, what do we learn from this? There's some good things to learn from this passage, just to keep in mind. First of all, it's not our place to judge anyone who is making a choice that is non-Christian if they themselves are not Christians. It's not up to us as Christians to judge non-Christians for acting like non-Christians. It's just kind of silly for us to get angry with people that don't embrace Christianity to not act like Christians. Did you fast during Ramadan? Ramadan just ended recently. Some of you may have because you have a Muslim friend. Would you be upset if you were being told you must do this, that you're a bad person spiritually if you don't fast during Ramadan? What would your response be to that? I'm not a Muslim. I don't agree with Islam. I don't agree with what Ramadan represents. Why would I be expected to submit myself to the ceremony, or whatever you want to call it, of Ramadan when I'm not even a Muslim believer? Well, in the same way as Christians, sometimes we expect non-Christians to act like Christians. And when they don't act like Christians, we make judgments based on that. And we say, you're an evil person. You're a godless person. You're a person of complete hopelessness. And while there may be a certain sense of, no, there's not a salvation there for that person, there are good people, fine people, smart people, talented people who aren't Christians. And us going at them, holding them to a standard that they have not yet embraced, is usually something that holds people away from Christianity. What we need to do is just express who we are in Christ, share who we are in Christ, why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, but we don't need to hold non-Christians to that same standard. That's why Paul says, who are we to judge the world? But we are to be willing to speak into each other's lives who are in the church, which is the second part. In the church, we are to make biblical, principled judgments with the goal of everyone involved becoming more like Christ. And this is important. We don't make judgments in the church to punish. It's not our business to punish. It's not our business to humiliate. It's not our business to tear down. Anything we do in the church is to draw us all closer to Christ. And that is the person that is going through the process of coming to a realization that they need to speak into another person's life. which for some of us is very difficult to do. I don't enjoy the whole confrontational aspect personally. Some people seem to thrive on confrontation, but I'm not one of them, and there's not too many people in this church that really love that idea. But the process can draw us closer to becoming like Christ. And when a brother or sister speaks into our lives and says, this thing you're doing, you need to examine it, maybe they're right. And by examining it, we can either come to the determination that what I'm doing is fine in my relationship with God, or what I'm doing needs to change. So if we do this the right way, we actually both grow to becoming more like Christ. And we are expected to be mature when making judgments. And that maturity is often reflected in how our disputes spill out onto the worldly stage. If we can't get our act together and make basic, Christ-centered, biblical decisions, judgments, based on what's going on around us, based on sometimes sin that's taking place within the church, how we deal with that with maturity or immaturity is often reflected on how the dispute spills out into the world. And what I mean by that is you look at the news, maybe not so much in Germany, but in the U.S. where evangelists and TV evangelists and churches are mega churches, you get these things that just kind of blast onto the news about, you know, some kind of financial scandal, which seems to often be the case, or sexual scandal. Those seem to be the two big scandals that spill out onto the world stage. And do you think either one of those scandals, when they spill out onto the world stage, lift up the name of Christ? No, they don't lift up the name of Christ. It causes people who aren't believers just to go, why would I want to be part of that? Why would I want to be part of these people that act worse than the pagans? Why should I want to be part of that? And usually when those things spill out, it's because in the leadership level, they're not able to make wise judgments when it comes to behavior, because very often it's the leaders that are causing the issues themselves. And the churches, because they're formed in such a way that it's very top-down, that leader is not able to be brought into correction before it all explodes all over the press. One reason why we have elders at IBCD, one reason why we try and keep our leadership kind of flat, because we want to be able to speak into one another's lives to prevent that very thing from happening. So then with that said, let's look at a real life situation taking place in the book of Corinthians. And I found this interesting when I talked about this with some folks, that they had never really made this connection before. So in 1 Corinthians, he's writing about a bunch of different issues. And you have to remember, when Paul was writing these letters, he wasn't expecting these to become scripture. He doesn't write them as scripture, he writes them as letters. And so there's some things that we have to kind of fill in the gaps. There's things that he refers to that the people receiving the letter know exactly what he's talking about because they're living in the situation. But we have to do some holy speculation. And so I'm going to let you know that there is some filling in the gaps here. And he writes about a situation that is taking place. And this is right before the section that we just read about making proper judgments. He says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, we don't know exactly what he's talking about here. It's probably not the man's mother. He's probably not talking about incest, because he would use that term. He uses this kind of awkward phrase, a man has his father's wife. So was this a stepmother, or was the man polygamous and he had many wives and this was one of the wives? We don't know if the father is dead and the man and the woman are together now. We don't know all those things. He just says a man has his father's wife. And he says that this isn't even something that happens among the non-believers. And in verse 2, and you are proud. You're proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man that did this? Why would they be proud? Why would you be proud of a situation like this? Now, this is speculation, but I think it's because they believed they were being extremely non-judgmental. They're like, look at us. We're so non-judgmental that we'll have this situation where a man and his father's wife are in an intimate relationship. It's clear from what he's trying to say around the corners there. They're in this intimate relationship, and we're not judging it. Aren't we just like Jesus? We're not making any kind of judgment here. And the Apostle Paul is just kind of, his mind is just going, he goes, you're proud. He goes, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And then he goes back to their attitude. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? In other words, this little bit of sin is going to work its way through the whole church. And you're boasting about your, I don't know, open-mindedness or whatever? This is not good. So apparently, there's this relationship going on that not only is the church in Corinth tolerating, but they're celebrating. They're proud. They're boasting about it. And it's a situation that not even non-Christians would get themselves into. But the church is proud of their inclusive spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, this person is bringing into the church sin. And you need to deal with it in a principled, godly, Christ-like way, which brings about restoration for all. At least that's what Paul would want them to do. And it's interesting, he talks about turning this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved in the day of the Lord. And we'll continue this discussion of how he ties Satan in again later on. And what's interesting about this story is there does seem to be a follow-up in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, most scholars believe that he's referring back to this story. But what is interesting is that the church, some of them seems to have fought over Paul's instruction, and it had caused division. This book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that does not even want to associate with Paul anymore. The vast majority of them are just like done with him. There are those that are close, there are those that are done. And when you read the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul just, he lets go some of his emotion around chapter 10. He just kind of goes, boom, off on this place of a lot of disappointment that he shares with the Corinthian church. But up to this point in the letter, he's somewhat restrained, but he refers back to this. And this letter may have come a year after the first one, 2 years, we don't know. But he says this, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love to you, for you. So the church was not happy with Paul at this point. And he's telling them, I wrote you not to cause you grief. I wrote you because I care. And then he goes into this particular situation. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you. So a lot of folks seem to be saying to Paul, the reason why we kicked this guy out, and they did kick him out, was to satisfy Paul. And Paul's saying, listen, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. So Paul's saying, you know, this guy wasn't about me. This is what he was doing to the church. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive them. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So the follow-up is that this guy did get kicked out of the church. He seems to have repented of the situation that he had gotten himself into, the sin that he was involved in, but the church wouldn't let him back in. The church went from being all-inclusive, everything is fine, to we're done with you. You're out and you're going to be out forever. It doesn't matter if you've repented of your sin or not. And the Apostle Paul again has to come back to them and say, okay, listen, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Are you willing to remove this person from the church who is sinning in an open and obvious way? You were. Great. Now it's forgiven. The guy's repented. I forgive him. Whereas before he said, I've judged him. Now he says, I've forgiven him. Everything's fine. Let him back in and comfort him. This church, the Corinthian church, they were like either one way or the other. They're very binary. You know, we're going to include everything. And then when the guy, they kick him out, he's never coming back. And there was no grace. There was no forgiveness. And it's interesting that at the end there, he also brings Satan back into it, that I have forgiven him in the sight of Christ for your sake in order that Satan might not outwit us. He very much sees Paul's understanding of Satan is an interesting one to get into someday. We don't have time today. But that, you know, Satan is someone that is opposed to God, but also someone that can be used in order to bring about redemption. And this sake, the idea was that the guy's flesh would be persecuted so that his spirit would be saved by Satan, this persecuted by Satan, so that he'd be saved in the final day. In other words, he would repent. But now that he's repented, they need to bring him back in so that he's not just crushed and left hopeless, and that Satan still wins by this man's hope just being crushed because the church has no sense of grace or forgiveness. And so, back to judgment, what Jesus has to say. He says, be very careful. And he uses this exaggerated language. But this is what he says. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all at the same time there's a plank in yours? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly and remove the speck from your brother's eye. He still expects you'll remove the speck. Right? He doesn't say just take the plank out of your eye and leave the speck in your brother's eye. But his first step in this whole thing is you need to take a good look at yourself. And you need to ask yourself some questions. And here are some basic questions, and we're going to end with this. Who's the person I'm feeling judgmental about? Sometimes you feel judgmental about somebody. They say something, they do something, and you just feel it. And you know you do. We all do. You just kind of go, I don't know if I agree with that. Or, oh, this might be saying something about this person. And we tend to start going down this judgy road. And you need to ask yourself, who is this person? Are they a Christian or a non-Christian? If a non-Christian says something that you find morally dubious, you need to just kind of keep in mind, well, they're not a believer. All paths lead to God, man. It's all the same. That's a very non-Christian statement. You can't really judge a person who's a non-Christian. You think, yeah, you're just stupid. How can you think that? The Bible is clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Well, they haven't embraced the Bible. They probably don't even know what the Bible says. So you need to just kind of understand who it is you're talking to. Are you talking to a mature Christian or a new Christian? You know, sometimes, you deal with people, you have different expectations. You would expect a different maturity level when it comes to faith decisions, I expect from me, than you would from someone that's been a believer for a year. Who is the person you're talking to? Is it a place of growth? Secondly, what's your attitude of judgment based on? What are you basing this on? Is it clearly scriptural? Is it a clear scriptural position? Or is it a cultural position? You know, the dressing thing is very cultural. The West has a tendency to say, let's make God approachable. Because for years you had kind of the very rigid, you know, kind of liturgical type church that some people found sort of pushed, made God unapproachable. And so now you have this sort of everyone's dressed as casual, no tie, you know, so that God is approachable. But then you have the folks that believe, you know, they're honoring God with the way that they dress. They're putting their best before God as they worship. You know, I try and do my best to prepare a sermon because I want to serve God with it. I don't come up and just kind of wing it. You know, why is that? Some people said, well, you need to be more open to the Spirit and just kind of let it flow. Well, if you want a lot of blank stares and ums coming out of me, then we can do that. But if you want actually a teaching that goes somewhere, then, you know, I write it down. And it's basically in front of me. I don't always stick to it. Right now, I'm completely off the script. But that's why it's there. So, you know, we all have our weirdness. Except for me. Why do I feel a need to make a judgment? Yeah. What's your goal? To make this person more like you? That's not a good enough goal. Do I want to help the person? I mean, do I really see that this action in their life is holding them down? Or is it just, you know, I just think they're acting silly and I want to correct them? Why are you doing it? What's your reasons for it? Remember, the goal of judgment in the church is restoration and bringing a person closer to being like Christ. If it's the color of the shoes that they're wearing, it's probably not going to affect their becoming more like Christ. So maybe you should just leave it alone. And then where is the appropriate time for me to express my judgment? Is it enough just to talk to him one-on-one? That's what Jesus says. If you got a problem, talk to him one-on-one. And if it changes over, great. If it's a real issue and they won't listen to it, like it's a sin issue, then you bring in someone else so they can witness the conversation. And if it's a sin issue that keeps happening over and over again, then you bring it before the church. Otherwise, let it go. If it's not really anything other than, you know, just your opinion of normal based on yourself, then let it go. And you don't need to immediately bring it before other people. Sometimes folks shame others. Spouses will do this. They'll get in a Bible study and they'll start confessing the sins of their spouse to the Bible study. And oftentimes it's done as a joke. Well, you should have seen what he did the other day. He da-da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden his sins are being confessed by his wife. Or vice versa. You should have seen what she said. She got into this conversation with the neighbor and they were talking about da-da-da-da-da. And it's kind of said in a ha-ha way, but he's just basically told the whole group, yep, my wife's a gossip. Yeah, you need to think about the appropriateness when you start making statements of judgment. Where is it appropriate? And does it need to be made at all? And there's a lot more that can be said, and we can look at other examples. Oops, there's proof that I'm documenting the pictures. But how Jesus deals, for example, how Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery is kind of an interesting case study. It's in John chapter 8, if you want to read it this week. You find in this dealing with the woman caught in adultery a lot of humility, a lot of grace. But at the end of the story, Jesus tells the lady, I don't condemn you. Who is here to condemn you? And she says, they're all gone. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Is that a judgment statement at the end? Yeah. He doesn't condemn her. I don't condemn you. But this lifestyle of sin you're in, it needs to end. And what does Jesus do? He's restoring her. He's giving her a chance. But he's also letting her know in a loving way that though he does not condemn her, her lifestyle is one of sin. And she needs to go and sin no more. And really, it shouldn't be surprising to us, but this is the example, really, of judgment. Jesus makes a value judgment on what this lady is doing and how she's living her life. But he does so with grace. He does so with humility. And he does so without comparing her to other people, really, except to say, those who have no sins, you can cast the first stone. And amazingly, the people walk away. We're called to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes bearing one another's burdens means speaking into one another's lives. And it's not fun. And you can be accused of being judgmental. But if we really want to walk this walk together as a community of faith, there's going to be some times that we need to speak into one another's lives. And if we do so with the idea of restoration and becoming more like Christ for everyone involved, then we will glorify God as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that, you know, your scripture is not just a bunch of sayings, which is great, like the Proverbs and some of the parables, but there's also these real-life stories that are lived out and recorded, real-life stories from Jesus' life where he just talks with people, like the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or Zacchaeus in the tree, you know. These great stories that were real-life things that took place that we can take and to shape and to apply into our lives. And then there are these concepts like judgment, and which are hard. We do have a tendency to be kind of on one polar extreme or the other. We're extremely harsh, or we're just so lackadaisical. And we thank you for the stories. And this church, this Corinthian church, you know, it was such a heartbreak, I'm sure, for the Apostle Paul that they just never got their act together. And historically, we know they never did get their act together. But Lord, we have learned so much from them. And I thank you for that crazy, dysfunctional church that probably was a lot of tears and prayers that came from the Apostle Paul, because we've learned from it. We've learned from them. And Lord, it's easy to point our fingers at that Corinthian church and say, what a bunch of idiots. But the truth is, I mean, we can see ourselves reflected in them. Maybe that's why it is such a beloved letter. It seems like writing to our own hearts sometimes. And so, Father, we pray that as a church and as individuals, you would help us in this area of judgment. We don't want to become a people that just kind of play games with you and say, well, since I'm not going to judge anything, I can do whatever I want because I'm not judging, therefore I won't be judged. That would be silly. But also that we don't become so restrictive, thinking that we are each the center of perfection and normalcy, and let us have grace as we reach out and walk with one another. And may the goal always be to draw us closer to you, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us in all things that are said and done, here, in our families, at our workplace, anything that involves the way that we interact with the world as a disciple of Christ, and that we would give you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.